going to do some study with you tonight from 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at the last part of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. While you're turning to that, first we're going to start with 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It's sort of an unfortunate chapter division in the English Bible. At least there is no break here, and should be no break, really. I am of the opinion that no revival ought to come and go before the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is preached. And I make it a policy never to preach a revival without doing some teaching on this subject. And I do it somewhat hesitantly. I have learned over the years that when I go out and hold seminars or teaching sessions or preach sermons, there are always two subjects where I can very often count on getting walked out on. Now, I teach the boys down at Central Florida Bible College that if they're doing their job, they'll get walked out on every once in a while. Not too often, but... I get walked out on every so often. And I'm proud of some of the men who've walked out on me. Wouldn't take anything in the world for them. But there are two subjects that get you walked out on. One is the Holy Spirit. And the other is the Second Coming. So if you're going to leave, leave now. Your chance. I'm going to teach what I understand this text to tell us, to contain concerning this doctrine. I do not make it a test of fellowship. If I finish preaching this and you don't agree with me, it may very well be that you're right and I'm wrong. Okay? Having said that, here we go. But we, verse 13 of chapter 4, but we do not want you to be uninformed. This is Paul using what I call the apostolic we. He does this all through his epistles. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is divine revelation, people. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And I'm going to get into chapter 5, but I'm not going to read it now. Let me put before us the occasion, the background, the setting, so we'll understand what's going on here. Go back to the 17th chapter of Acts, you learn that Paul and his traveling companions, sort of the apostolic traveling party, the we here, they came to Thessalonica, and as Paul often did, he ended up leaving on the midnight special. Paul never checked in, never stayed in a Holiday Inn. He always went straight to the jail, saved trouble. And as we read Acts 17, he just got started, and the Jewish community in Thessalonica raised a fuss, and Paul had to leave town for the protection of the church. And so he did not get to teach them very long. He goes on down to Berea, as we took time to survey Acts chapter 17. He goes on south down to Berea, and there he says that the people of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica, because they would search the scriptures to see if what we were preaching is true. Then he went down to Athens, and there he sent Timothy back up to Thessalonica to hear how they were doing, because he had to leave the church without having much time to teach them. And with instructions that Timothy would join him as soon as he could, and Paul mixed it up with the philosophers there on Mars Hill. And then he went on down to Corinth for a fairly long ministry. And Timothy comes back down to Corinth and lets him know how things are going on, what some of the problems are up in Thessalonica, up north. And when Paul hears the word from Timothy, he writes this letter. By the way, with very little doubt, this is the first of Paul's letters, first one he wrote. This is on the second missionary tour. And he writes about many subjects, but apparently what had happened there in Thessalonica was that some confusion had been created over the doctrine of the second coming, over the day of the Lord. Now, let me say here, and I don't have time to develop this, of course, but One of the most important doctrines in the New Testament is the doctrine of the day of the Lord. In fact, the second coming was so real to the first generation of the church that they call that day many things, but simply, very often they simply call it the day. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 10, he says we ought to exhort one another about gathering together on the first day of the week, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Now, if you, in the first century church, if you used the phrase the day, everybody knew what you meant. It's kind of like the way we would know what we were talking about if somebody said the book. If I said to you, we have new life from the old book, you didn't have to ask what book I was talking about, right? We knew that. There are many books in the world, but there's only one the book. And while there were many days, of course, in the thinking of the first century Christians, there was only one the day. And so first of all, we understand it was very important to them, and we can just survey the New Testament teaching on this subject and the early Christian literature. It's very clear that they look forward to the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, he writes to them, and we look at our text, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. They were uninformed. They were confused. Brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest, that is, the non-Christians, who have no hope. Christians are not to grieve over their dead loved ones, if they're Christians, in the same way that the world grieves. The Bible does not teach that we do not grieve over lost Christians, that is, over those who have died, fallen asleep. It does teach that we do not weep as the world weeps. And then he tells them why they ought not to weep. But you must understand that the first century Christians, and I'm going to come back to this when we come to chapter 5, they looked for the coming of the Lord in their generation. They thought that they had a few 30 or 40 years to preach the gospel through the whole world, and then the Lord was going to come back. Now we'll talk about later why they believed that. But that was, even the apostles thought that. You got that? They thought they had 30 or 40 years to preach the gospel to the whole world, and then Jesus would come back. That is, they believed that most of the Christians of that first generation would still be alive when Jesus comes back. Glance down at verse 15. Paul writes, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive." Paul clearly was not looking down through the centuries to a generation 2,000 or 3,000 years later, and by divine apostolic insight saying, those who are alive. Paul in his writings about the second coming, and Peter in his teaching about the second coming, and I stand by this, they never once looked down through the centuries to a distant second coming, and they never looked to the Middle East to know when he was coming. That is absolutely absent from the New Testament. It is simply not there. Now, and so this is why I'm convinced, and I can't prove this, but I'm right about it, that the reason there is, now hear me, there is comparatively little teaching in the New Testament about the interim or intermediate state. Now, this is more or less a technical term. The interim state or the intermediate state is that traditional language which is used to describe the state of the Christian between the time of their individual death and the coming of the Lord. You got that? The intermediate state. The New Testament does, now do not misunderstand me, does the New Testament teach that there is an intermediate state? It most certainly does. The New Testament will not tolerate the doctrine of soul sleeping. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Revelation chapter 20, speaking of those first century, of the first and second and early third century martyrs, he says, those who were beheaded for the testimony reigned with Christ for this long indefinite period of time, spoken of as 1,000 years. Does the New Testament teach an intermediate state? Certainly does. Does it teach very much about it? Not comparatively speaking. No, not if you compare it to other teachings. We simply do not know very much. We certainly don't know all that we would like to know, speaking in a human kind of way, about what life will be like, what our existence will be like between the time we die and the time the Lord comes back. And I'm convinced, and again, this is kidding aside, this is an opinion, strictly opinion, that the reason that there is not very much teaching in the New Testament concerning the intermediate state is that the early church, including the apostles, were convinced that there was not going to be much of one. You see, if the Lord is going to come back within your lifetime, and if most of the first generation of Christians are still going to be alive, Paul says, we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord, if most of them are still going to be alive when the Lord comes back, there will be for them no intermediate state. And this is the point of confusions. The second, and again, I'm guessing about this. I get this, I draw implications from Acts chapter 17 because Paul had to leave town early. It's clear that Paul didn't have time to teach them completely on many important subjects. And so, partly because there was not much teaching about an intermediate state in the apostolic age, and because Paul didn't have time to do much complete teaching on any subject before the Jews ran him out of town, the Thessalonian Christians were deeply troubled about something. What was it? Well, it's very clear from verse 13 that the Christians whose loved ones were beginning to die were grieving over them because they were afraid that because they had died, now hear me, and then if you don't understand this, you're not going to understand this part of 1 Thessalonians. They were afraid, because of their ignorance on the subject, that if their mother or their brother who was a Christian died before the day, that they would be left out of the great day. And so Paul teaches them in the last part of 1 Thessalonians 4 that even though certain brethren in the church had died before the great day, they were not going to be left out. Now, with that understanding, let's look at our text. Don't be uninformed, verse 13. Do not grieve, verse 13. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Does the New Testament teach an intermediate state? Teaches it right here. God will bring with him, indicating if he's going to bring them with him, they are with him now, present with the Lord. Bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, be confident in this, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. Listen, it's not going to be a secret coming. You're not going to have anybody knock on your door and say, hey, brother, you know the Lord came back in 1914? He did. You have to tell me, I didn't see him. Well, it's kind of invisible. Listen, when he comes back, isn't anybody going to have to tell anybody else? Everybody's going to know it. With a shout, this word means a shout of command to the angels, giving them their marching orders. With the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, as a matter of fact, shall rise first. Well, that's good news, isn't it? Here I thought my mother who had died, and my brother, good friend of mine, is a Christian, I thought because they died before the great day, they're going to be left out of it. As a matter of fact, they're going to be in it before I am. They're going to have primacy in it. Then, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Having straightened that out, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Quit worrying. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Now that's the fact of his coming. He is coming back sometime. When he comes, he's going to bring with them all the saints who have died from the first day of the gospel, and the Old Testament saints as well, I assume. And then if we happen to be alive, we are going to join him and be with them forever. And that's a comfort. I'm especially comforted by that this week. Then he talks about another subject, which they were also confused. And boy, they have a lot of company on this subject. In fact, you got to stand in line and take a number to be confused on this subject. I'm just kidding. Don't write that down, Fred. I would accept that. Now, as to the times and epochs, that's idiomatic language. It means when. Having established that Jesus is coming back, and that those who have died in the meanwhile are not going to be left out. He addresses their confusion, their speculation, I take it, about when. Now look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and epochs, as to when, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Let me read that again. You just follow along, put your finger on it, so you'll know it's really there. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. I tell you, if you take out of the local Bible bookstore every book written about when Jesus is coming back, you clean out 3/4 of the shelves. The rest of them are on the Holy Spirit. Best-selling book in the 1970s, best-selling nonfiction book, and it's one of the best-selling nonfiction books in history. A book called The Late Great Planet Earth came out in the 70s. Was written to tell us when the Lord's coming back. And by the way, the book didn't work. If you want to buy one, it's getting cheap now. Buy them by the gross. You have no need of anything to be written to you. Why? For you yourselves, verse 2, this is why nothing needs to be written. Know full well, we did teach you this, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Brother, let me ask you a question. Well, let me put it this way. I got a phone call a couple weeks ago back home. And the guy on the other line asked me my name and he had the right address and did have. He said, you going to be home Thursday night? And I said, well, I don't know you. He said, well, I'm going to rob your house. I'll let you know. I'll be by about 11. No. I'll tell you, the thinnest book in the world is the book about when Jesus is coming back, simply because there is no information. When is your house going to next be broken into by a thief? You simply do not know. Listen to me. The only thing that Jesus ever said he didn't know that's recorded is when he was coming back. Matthew chapter 24. Of that day knows no man, not the angels, not the Son, the Father only. You have no need of anything to be written to you because just as thieves do not tell you when they're coming, Jesus has not told us when he's coming. Now that's pretty plain. Now let's go on and do some more teaching because we're not through yet. For you verse 3, while they, that is the lost, are saying peace and safety. That's also Old Testament idiom. It means, in an expanded paraphrase, it means we don't believe in God and we don't believe in the second coming, but we're okay. Don't worry about it. You know, the world's here, the world got here by chance. It'll end by chance. You'll never have to pay for your sins. You'll never have to answer for for the way you live. There's no judgment. Peace and safety. We're okay in our unbelief. While they're saying that, destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. My first baby, LeAngela, born down in Indiana, and my wife was in labor for 18 hours. And during those 18 hours, I suffered much more than she did. So far, I have not ever convinced her of that. But in my heart, I know that I had a much worse time of it than she did. And I'll tell you, about hour 11, I was ready to call the whole thing off. And I'll tell you, at hour 15, I would have called the whole thing off. I said, let's forget this and go home. And at hour 16, she was ready to call it off. But you see, we didn't have that option. Why? Brother, when the labor starts, here it comes. And when Jesus comes back, and his coming, I think, is going to be a leisurely coming. The whole world is going to be given time to know what's going on. And when it starts, they who have rejected the gospel are going to find out that they were wrong and the church was right. But it's going to be too late. Destruction will come upon them. The world will be in labor. And it's going to be too late to stop it. But you, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness that the day, there it is, see that? That the day should overtake you like a thief. Now, before we go on in the next few verses and very briefly teach what it does say, let me point out, to give it a perspective, what this text does not say. It does not say that the day will not overtake you like a thief because you have been informed as to when he's coming back. The thief has let you know. What it says, and we'll see that this is what it says, the day will not overtake you like a thief because you are prepared always. The figure here, let me read it, and because of time, I'll just kind of summarize it. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Now remember this language when I come to my summary. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, for those who sleep, verse 7, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The picture here is of a soldier who is standing guard so that the thief will not come and break into the house and take away the treasure. And this soldier is never surprised by the thief. Why? Because he has some inside information as to when the thief is coming. Absolutely not. It's because this soldier is awake, not asleep. He is sober, not drunk, and he is armed. Did you get that as I read it? He is awake, not asleep. He is sober, not drunk. He is armed with the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, and has as a helmet the hope of salvation, the confident expectation of salvation. Now we're back to the point I made before as to why God allowed the early church, the first generation of the church, including the apostles, why he allowed them to believe that the Lord was coming back in their lifetime. And I think the answer is this, and I draw this as an inference from the general teaching of Scripture on the subject, and you just make up your own mind about it, is because that if you do not know when the Lord is coming back, wisdom dictates, by the very nature of the thing, that you assume he's coming back in your lifetime, that you live in the light of the second coming, and you see, since we have no information that the time of his coming, nothing can be written because there is no information available. Jesus himself said he didn't know it, as I said. Then, if that's where you are, every generation since the first generation logically finds itself in exactly the position in this regard as the first generation, and that is looking for the Lord in our lifetime. But hear me, we expect him in our generation not because he has given signs, but because he has not given signs. Because he has not told us when he's coming back, we must be prepared for his coming at any time, like a soldier who has no idea when the thief is coming. And hear me, because he has no idea when the thief is coming, he has to always be awake and always be sober and always be armed. And by the silence of God on this subject, he has given every generation the blessed hope that Jesus will come while I'm alive. Does that make sense to you? Well, that's how it's worked. Now, I cannot teach on this subject without saying a word about modern speculation. It's very damaging to the church. There's even a fellow called Salem Kirbin who has formed a corporation called the Second Coming Incorporated. Who in America would incorporate the Second Coming? And date setting, speculation as to when the Lord is coming back has created many cults, and I could give you a long list. I understand, and I cannot verify this. The information I have seems to be good, but there is a museum in Moscow called the Atheist Museum. It's an old church building that the Communist Party has taken over. I know that exists. But I understand that in one room of that, there is a whole section given to date setting for the Second Coming, and it's used to ridicule the church. And the church has suffered much from date setting. And
My standard recommendation on the literature of date setting is if you want to buy those books, just wait a while. As I said about the other ones, you can get them cheap. The Lord has been notoriously negligent in reading prophecy charts. He has a very fine record of not showing up on schedule. Why? Because when he comes, it will be unannounced, like a thief. What does this mean for us? Well, it means this, that if we are going to obey the teaching of Scripture on this subject, we are going to be sober and awake. And are. What does that mean? Well, it means that we be doing what we ought to be doing. Let me illustrate it this way. Remember I think it was Sunday night I preached on the doctrine of the good confession. I made a statement then I want to repeat now in connection with this teaching. That the New Testament never teaches that the Lordship of Jesus is based upon His second coming, or that He will become Lord when He comes back. Scripture clearly teaches that He is Lord now over all of heaven and earth, and that His Lordship is based upon what He has already done. The Lordship of Jesus is based upon His death, resurrection, and ascension. That's what makes Him Lord. The teaching of the second coming is a teaching of revealing, and we could take a long time going through this. And I wish we had that time. But the New Testament concept of the second coming, in summary, is this, that when the Lord comes back, it will be a revealing of what has been true all along. It will be an opening up to the eyes of everyone what has been already established through the atonement, the atoning work of the Messiah. That is, the sons of God will not become the sons of God when Jesus comes back. It will simply be revealed that they were the sons of God. And Jesus' Lordship will not be established when He comes back. It will simply be revealed that He was Lord all along. And you could get your concordance and look up the word reveal and kind of trace that down. It's a very interesting teaching. You see, now let me put it in another statement that in which I try to capture the general teaching of Scripture on this subject. That knowing when the Lord comes back, if we did know, now hear me, if we did know when Jesus was coming back, knowing that has absolutely, or would have absolutely nothing to do with our being ready for His coming. Let me say that again. Knowing when the Lord is coming back has absolutely nothing to do with our being ready for His coming. Or in other words, we are not prepared for His coming by knowing when He's coming. We are prepared for His coming by doing the work by carrying out the discipleship that is laid upon us by the cross. We serve Him not because we are afraid of what He is about to do. We serve Him because we love Him for what He's already done. And if we, and I am of the opinion again, that the reason that the time of the second coming of Jesus is the best kept secret in the universe is because God is not interested in us serving Him out of fear of what He is about to do. I think that, and I get this from many teachings in Scripture, I think that if we are not serving Him faithfully, if we are not sober and alert and armed because we love Him for what He's already done, He is not interested in some kind of pseudo-preparation because we're afraid of what He's about to do. Now, while, don't misunderstand me, fear of the coming judgment is in Scripture a legitimate motive for the Christian life. Jesus constantly, and Peter does this especially, warns, he says, seeing all these things are going to be burned up, what manner of men ought we to be in all holy living? What I'm saying is that it's not the primary motive. The primary motive for serving Him is love for what He has already done. Fear of what He's about to do is a common sense secondary motive, if I understand what the Bible teaches on this subject. You see, I'm glad my dad's here. My dad raised me. He was very religious in many, many respects. One is he didn't believe that when he went away to work, in the morning, he thought it would be a great sin against God if He left me with nothing to do. He felt that the Lord had called him to make life miserable for me on the end of a hoe, and he was did everything he could to make his calling and election sure. And I'll tell you, when I was a little boy, my idea of hell was not fire and brimstone. It was a row of sweet corn that never ended, full of ragweeds and morning glories. Many's the time my dad said to me, when I get home, I expect this to be done. And if you knew my dad, he meant exactly that. He accepted excuses. He would accept the death certificate. If I was snatched by a flying saucer, he'd buy that. But he had a funny way of meaning what he said. And I usually did it. Didn't often do it. When I was very little, we first moved out there in the country. The road wasn't paved, and when Dad would come home from work, he'd always see the dust on the old Chevy, 47 and 46 Chevy, the vacuum shift and the slick tires.